Well, again, good morning. I'm happy to be here and be a part of you and part of Anchored. And I am appreciative to Pastor Carl for the opportunity to be here every time that he invites me to come, and particularly because we're going to have kind of an extended study, as the slide says, what we believe about a lot of stuff. So just a couple of very quick preliminaries. The study that we're going to be doing over the next several weeks is a study that is obviously partly based upon my years of study of these kinds of things. So there's you don't want to get all of those years crammed into a set of PowerPoints. It's also based on what I teach in eschatology at the seminary, which it was at a Bible college for years before that. But a lot of the more technical stuff I've sort of eliminated. That's stuff that would be interested only to, well, it's not even interested to seminary students most of the time, but it should be. It should be. In any case, I've tried to sort of do that. So I was talking to Rick earlier, and I said, I don't really know what I'm going to say because all I know is what I took out. Okay, so we'll see what I left in, and moving on from that. And also, this has been a study that has been of some interest in a number of places. I think this will be the fourth time I've been invited to speak on this particular issue in a church setting, not just seminary, because this is something that's been, again, current. It's a pressure that we feel all the time, and particularly as, you're going to hear this word a lot, dispensationalists, we feel a little bit like the underdog these days. Not really, because I think if you checked out most churches across the country, Bible-teaching churches, they would say, their doctrinal statements would say, they believe in this kinds of things we're going to be teaching here. And in terms of, the Left Behind series wouldn't have been so popular, but that's now less popular, okay, that sort of thing. So it's a teaching that underlies quite a number of the doctrinal points that we might give a thumbs up to. But in the way that people understand how they fit together, that's not quite so true today. And then when you get up to a higher level, well, we'll get into that. But so let me go ahead and begin. Actually, we're going to start with a briefer study, and I don't know how long this is going to take, of the subject of the decrees and the dispensations of God. So this is going to be like an overview first, and then we'll get into comparing the two different systems of covenant theology and dispensationalism. For those of you that want a quick sort of summary, George this morning says, I'm really interested in this because I really want to know how I should think about covenant theology, and it's basically this. Okay, we start with the Bible, and they start with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not that difficult. I mean, it really is. I mean, the point is that whether you're talking about how we read the Bible. Now, they read the Bible, they say, oh, it's here, but it's already gone through the grid of a confession, a Reformed confession, which, you know, in large measure, I'm not too opposed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That baptizing babies thing is a little bit of a problem for me. But nevertheless, and there's quite a bit in there that I would agree with, and we're going to see that we do agree with some of that. But we just try to read the Bible straight up, and we say this in a variety of ways. We read it straight up, read it as it was written, look for authorial intent. What did the author mean? We're looking for the literal interpretation. All of these terms, the plain meaning, all of these things basically mean that when we go to the Bible, we're just trying to see what it says, what emerges from just reading the Bible. If you are the mythical Martian who landed on this planet and didn't know anything about Arminianism or Calvinism or covenant theology or dispensationalism, and somebody gave you a Bible and you just read it, you'd say, you know what? I'm about three quarters of the way through this book, and it looks like it's a story about a nation called Israel. And that's what you would say. And then if you kept reading, you would say, well, wait a minute, this last part is about some guy named Jesus. And both of those would be basically true. The problem is, if you start reading the part about the book about Jesus, which, again, I'm going to agree with a lot of what they say, and then go back and read the story about Israel, and then you try to force them together, starting at the wrong end, you come up with covenant theology. So that's my briefest sort of description of that. We just read the Bible straight up. They imposed Westminster Confession of Faith. Sorry, the coffee's gone. No more food. It was all from Porto's today. It was great, whoever did that. And the rest of you can just take a nap. Please don't snore. Okay, we're going to move on. Now, this first part about the decrees is the part where I took out quite a bit of heavy technical stuff, although our Carl's comments about providence would fit pretty well with this. You remember in our question and answer time a couple of weeks ago, Carl said, well, can you give me a thumbnail or a brief overview of why we should understand theology proper? And do you remember what I said? Nod knowingly, make me feel good. You remember what I said? I said, it's all about the glory of God, right? I mean, that's the point. There's so many things on a lofty level and a very practical level is if you're just thinking, I'm here for one reason, and it's to get God glory, right? Whatever happens, whatever God brings into my life, it's all for the glory of God. I'm supposed to live conscientiously toward the glory of God. Well, that actually stemmed from something we're going to look into. So the decrees and the dispensations. First, the decrees. A decree is simply a command, an order, a directive from some kind of authority. In Scripture, a decree is an authoritative, unalterable command or official plan issued by a sovereign ruler. It occasionally refers to the directives of earthly kings, and that's kind of the understanding. We used to use this term quite a bit, even in the Old Testament. For instance, there was the decree from Cyrus the Great, recorded in the last verses of 2 Chronicles and the first verses of the book of Ezra, which in our Bibles are right next to each other, that in essence, the captivity is over, the Jews can go home, and you can go back to your country. And he did that for the Jews. He did that for all of the nations that had been conquered by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom of Israel earlier, and then the Babylonians. And he became this magnificent ruler in Persia. He's called Cyrus the Great for this. You can all go back, practice your own religions in your own lands. Go ahead. And really, a lot of people think it was the first declaration of human rights. So he's good on all sides. There's the issue of the decree from Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And you know this from the book of Esther, that after Haman's plot failed, and then Ahasuerus said, okay, I'm going to make another decree, and this decree is the Jews get the guns and the hatchets, okay? Not that's Zuber's own translation, but I mean, you know, the guns and the hatchets thing, okay? So come to Anchor, Ironwood rather, come to Ironwood. You're going to be shooting guns and throwing hatchets. Okay, you know, I'll be there with some Band-Aids and Mercuricome at the end, all right? But that's fine. But he said, you know, you can defend yourself. So that was a great decree. And, of course, we know this decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And those are the kind of decrees. These people are kings, they're sovereign, they decree something. It happens. Theologically, it refers to God's absolute power. So when we talk about the decree of God, or the decrees of God, and there's a technical reason for why you plural or singular both mean the same thing. We'll move over that. His will, power and will over creation, and his sovereign plan over creation and history and ultimately for eternity. So God's sovereign over everything. So that really underlies the providence. If you think the creation and providence, God creates, then everything that happens from that is his providence, but it really is based upon his sovereign decree, okay? Now, this is the part that I took out. This is my danger. This is the part that I took out, I'm going to throw back in, right? And that is that God didn't sit around in eternity past, whatever that is. If I say eternity past, you understand what that means, don't you? Good. Thanks, Tom, okay. You remember, Nico. I mean, the point is that our minds are blown. Eternity, past. Eternity, timeless, past, time term. How does that fit together? I don't know. God wasn't sitting around thinking up things for eternity past, okay? God has had, here it comes, blow your mind, one eternal thought that is everything. He knows everything, has known everything, and everything that he knows is what goes into his plan. And that is the plan that's been there in the mind of God. What has he been doing? He's been thinking his thought for all of eternity. Somebody asked Augustine one time, what was God doing in eternity past? And he says, creating hell for people who ask those kind of questions. I'm not as harsh as Augustine is, but nevertheless, that's what it is. So that's the decree. The word decree is found in Psalm 2:7. And I'm going to run through these quickly. Ephesians 3:11, we read of his eternal purpose. That's referring to the same concept. In Acts 2:23, we read of his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. That's in Peter's sermon to the Jews in Athens, the leaders there that had killed Jesus. And he said, you killed him, but it's according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. By the way, foreknowledge is not knowing something beforehand. Foreknowledge is, again, what? That one eternal thought. That's foreknowledge, but it's using a term, time term, for knowledge. But again, we're trying to make it understandable to we human beings who are stuck in time. There it is. Ephesians 1:9 reads the mystery of his will. In Romans 8:29, we read that he also predestined. I know when we start talking about predestination, we're always thinking about predestinating people to either heaven or hell. But the term or the idea is much broader than just soteriological like that. It's determined everything. He determined. And he did it all, Ephesians 1:9, according to his good pleasure. He just did that. So God's decrees are his counsel, and they are consummately wise. Of course, they have to be. Whatever he does is wise. They are called his will to show that he act according, again, to his good pleasure. Nothing is constraining on God. When he's thinking his one eternal thought, he's not worried about how people are going to respond and then adjusting. He's not thinking about what might happen and then, well, I better plan for this contingency or that. No, no, he's in control of everything to the point where everything happens according to his good pleasure, according to his will. That's the word volition. That's what it means. Everything just the way he determined it. And by the way, you would say, well, now, wait a minute. Stop, Dr. Zuber. He determines everything? You know, I know this is difficult for, and I just had one of those moments. Sometimes when people say things, you know, and you think, well, he's speaking of me, and I know he's not, but I know he was. And when Pastor Carl said, even when you're stuck in traffic, it's like, you know, I got to go back. Is this God's perfect will, okay? Is California God's perfect will? I don't know, okay? I got some questions, all right? And I got to always go back to, yes, it's his perfect will. Even if it's irritating to me to be stuck in traffic, okay? It's still irritating to me. Your perfect will is still irritating, okay? And God says to me, what? For my glory, get over it, okay? You know, that's the point. God is in control of everything. And even something as trivial as a traffic jam, as opposed to that diagnosis again, that we don't want to get, that we get, and we still have to step back and say, this is God's perfect will. And it's according to his purposes, which again is ultimately for his glory. His wisdom is always associated with this determination, as decrees are said to be the counsel of his will. So, God's decrees are sovereign. And I could go to any number of places to demonstrate this to you, but I have one place in particular. We're going to do this quickly. As I said, I cut a lot of stuff out. Don't go there. Just think about, because I'm going to be quoting a bit from Job chapter 38. You know the story of Job. Job has his troubles. He gets some friends who come to talk to him and help. You've had some of those friends, right? Okay, you just got to go, Job, read Job. The thing about Job, wisdom literature, you got to read the whole thing to get to the end. So don't sit down and read a chapter at a time at Job. You'll be confused. You got to read all the way to the end. When you get toward the end, after everybody else has spoken, God finally shows up and speaks to Job. And the first thing Job says is, sit down and shut up. Get it? Do that one more time. Sit down and shut up. And here's what he says. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Get ready for a difficult task like a man. I will question you, and you will inform me. You think God doesn't use sarcasm? And there it is. You're going to talk. You're talking to me, Job? Okay. I got a question for you, Job. This is from the sovereign God. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you possess understanding. Who set its measurements, if you know? Or who stretched a measuring line across it? What were its bases set? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang out in chorus and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea with doors when it burst forth, coming out of the womb? When I made the storm clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I prescribed its limits and set its in its place bolts and doors and said, to here you may come and no further. Here your proud waves will be confined. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or made the dawn know its place that it might seize the corners of the earth or shake the wicked out of it? And he just goes on like talking like that. You know? It's this. And by the way, I won't take you through it. That's stuff I cut out. Job says, okay, I'm going to just, you know, cover my mouth, okay? I'm not going to say anything. And God says, yeah, right, and I got a few more things. Boom, 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 boom. I'm God, and you're not. Get it? This is a man who has suffered. Think about how he suffered. And this is God in his word speaking to him, and it said, if he would have had that perspective going in, he might have had an easier time of dealing with it while he was in it. By the way, we don't know who wrote the book of Job, but come on, Job, but who else but Job himself? And he said, this is what I learned. The decrees of God are for his own glory, as we've been saying. Again, what are the decrees? Now, this is interesting because this is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 7. What are the decrees of God? And the answer is, this is a really good short definition, his eternal purpose, we saw that in those verses, according to the counsel of his will, that's almost directly out of Ephesians, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Everything. Everything that happens, happens for a reason. It may not be for you. Quite often, it's not about you. And if it is about you, quite often, it's a traffic jam in Southern California. That's what, you know, you get up in the morning, what do you have for me today, Lord? A traffic jam in Southern California. Yeah, like the traffic jams I've been dealing for the last 9 years of my life, Lord. California was never on my bucket list, I have to tell you, honestly. But nevertheless, here I am, doing the best I can with what God has given. And it's all for his glory. He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Question 8, how doth God execute his decrees? The answer is he executes his decrees by works of creation. And, Carl, you're not looking at the board. Providence. Providence. There you go. You know, and by the way, this, you know, this is from Westminster Theological Seminary. That's what WTS means. And it's a quotation from the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Catechism. So this is something both covenant theologians and dispensationalists would say. We utterly believe that it's all about the glory of God. I'm going to say one more time. Look, this is the thing that'll get you through more than you can imagine. It's not about you. It's about God and his glory. So if you get that diagnosis, you should be thinking, how am I going to glorify God through this? Or you have a loss, or you have some kind of trial. And when you have a severe one, people who have had severe trials, and I've talked to them and counseled them, and I said, what is it that what you can, don't ask why. We know why, God's glory. Ask how. How can I glorify you through this? And the report came back this week that our beloved brother Josiah, his surgery went well, he's recovering, and things are going well so far as we know so far. But I mean, the guy is just absolutely amazing. They said they went to visit him, and Dr. Busnitz and others went to visit him in the hospital, and he was saying, he was smiling, he was encouraging them, he was talking about how the Lord's going to be glorified through all this. So, well, there it is, and that's it. So keep that in mind, the decrees of God for his own glory. You mentioned Piper. I mean, it's kind of interesting. You know, Piper. So there's Piper again in a typical Piperian pose, right? Okay. right there. Yeah, look at that. That's just, that's, you know, that's Piper. The scriptures teach throughout that all the works of God have as their ultimate goal the display of God's glory. Jonathan Edwards even wrote a book about it, The End for Which God Created the World, a very difficult book to read, honestly, but if you can make your way through it, it actually comes down to this, that God created the world primarily as an arena for his eternal and innate glory to flow out like a fountain and emanate his glory to everything. So everything that's here is for the glory of God. I often ask my students, why did God make the duck-billed platypus? I've used this illustration before. Have you ever thought about it anymore? The duck-billed platypus. I mean, you know what a duck-billed, you've seen it, okay? Duck-billed platypus. What was, you know, God saying, I made a duck and I made a beaver. What'll I do next? There you go. There you go. Duck-billed platypus. I'll put it in Australia. They'll find it later. It'll be cool. Okay? Everything is for the glory of God, and everything displays the glory of God. By the way, just a thought that we'll pick up later. What does the duck-billed platypus got to do with my salvation? Maybe not a lot. All right, so this, he did everything. By the way, this world is the best of all possible worlds. I got another little section that I took out and I'm throwing back in. This is the best of all possible worlds. Now, you might say, well, I could think of a better world. I could win the lottery without even playing, okay? Find a ticket on the ground. It's the winner. Yay! God is good, those kind of things. No. Listen carefully. Everything is for the glory of God. God did not have to create anything. He decides to create. Why? For his own purposes, for his own, out of his own. Not because he wanted to do anything for us. Listen, he wasn't thinking in eternity past, whatever that is, about how to get you out of hell and into heaven. He was thinking about what? His own glory. And so he decides, for purposes that are going to be beyond us, but we know for his own glory, to create everything. If there was another world, possible world, that would get him more glory than this world, he would have created that one. Get it? The world that he has actualized, the world that he has created, the world that we know is the only possible. Philosophers like to play this game about possible worlds. This is it. Again, I got the answer. You just go to scripture, you get the answer. This is it. This is the only possible world. This is the world, the way he put it, to actualize his one thought from all of eternity to get glory to himself. And this is that world, okay? And everything in it, the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God for his own pleasure, so that we would then see all of this and then glorify him. We'd see his attributes of power. We'd see his attributes of magnificence. We'd see his attributes of glory. I don't know, if I go to Anchor and the moon is out, I'm going to be pretty happy about that, okay? You know, stars are just little points of light that you really can't make out, okay? But the moon in the desert on a night when everything is clear, you can actually see things, okay? Now, you know, you can't really see what they are. They're little craters and all that kind of stuff. But the moon is pretty magnificent, and it's only these unromantic guys that want the stars to be out and the moon away, okay? So think it over, okay? Is the moon out tonight? No, okay. But then, anyway, the point is, it's great. All of it is there. This is it. Read Jonathan Edwards' book. All creation is for his glory. Heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day, forth for speech. Night to night, reveals knowledge. Look up these verses. All history is for the glory of God. We don't have time to go through all these. Daniel 2, 20 and 21. God is the one who raises up kings. God sets down kings. Okay? Same idea in Acts 17, 26. God is in control of all of the activities of all of the nations. Romans 11, 36 says that all that God does in and for the nation of Israel is for his glory. It's at the end of that great lofty doxology. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 is there, explains the plan that God has for national Israel. And at the end of that, you got that great doxology that is all for the glory of God. The history of his people, Israel, is for the glory of God. And there's all those verses. And in those verses from the Old Testament there, they're there You know, I corrected that spelling error on Romans about 4 times, and I don't know why it won't take, but nevertheless, not Romand, Romans, okay? The V is right next to the S key. It's an easy one to make. Come on, you've done it, okay? In any case, the point is that, it, you know, for his name, you'll see that in the Old Testament too, and where it says for his name, it means for his glory, for who he is. So there it is. The salvation accomplished in Jesus Christ is for the glory of God. And that then leads us then to the dispensations, all right? So not doing too bad. So before we get into the discussion, I'm first going to give you a brief study of dispensations, dispensationalism, and then by the end of this morning, I want to get at least an introduction in covenant theology and some important parts. But here's the timeline. Over here you have Darby, J.N. Darby. He's not the guy that invented it. He's the guy that gave it its name, okay? He just saw something that was in the Bible that we've already talked about and will talk about. From J.N. Darby's teachings, a number of views came out. You have the Schofield Reference Bible view, which I've mentioned before. Try this again. How many of you have a Schofield Reference Bible? Any more? It used to be, okay, that everybody's hand would go up, and the people that didn't have one would be ashamed of themselves and go buy one, okay? Schofield Reference Bible. My hope is built on nothing less than Schofield's Notes and Moody Press. So but that's C.I. Schofield. He actually, and a number of other people, there's James Brooks from St. Louis and others who were influenced by Darby and others, they came up with what was, I don't know, it's called traditional dispensationalism or something like that. Out of that then, Lewis Berry Chafer, you see that name there in the middle, in the light blue, he founded Dallas Theological Seminary. Out of Dallas Theological Seminary, something called Revised Dispensationalism came up, and that's really what I was raised in originally. And I have tremendous respect for these guys. I mean, they're pioneers in many ways. They're bypassed by so many people these days, it's surprising. And in that study of the Nation of the Nations, I used Dr. Walvoord's work quite a bit. And it sounded fresh and new and everything just because people have kind of forgotten it. We have something else there called progressive dispensationalism. You really can't see it there. This is just a graphic. I didn't type these in. Of Daryl Bach and Craig Blazing and Robert Soucy and others have come up with. And it's just things in dispensationalism that could have been stated better or, you know, stated in a different way. And then out on the end there, you see true dispensationalism. That's Stuber right there. I've used this slide before. Students objected to it, so I put that little note in there. Just kidding, but I'm not. I'm just waiting for the greatness to be recognized. Again, I'm just doing this again for information purposes at this point. Look, you've got the. Historically, the dispensationalism, by its name, has been something that is characterized by breaking things up in the plan of God, in the outworking of his purposes, into something called dispensations. There's the classic dispensation. That's the one book there is a dispensationalism on the side. That's Charles Ryrie. Innocence, Conscience, Government, the Promise, Patriarchs, Law, Grace, and then finally the Millennial Kingdom. There's 7 of them. The other side, this is the new version, progressive dispensationalism. Patriarchal, that's like the first 3 of the other side. Then the Mosaic, that would entail everything that's in the Pentateuch because it's from Moses. All right, then that, you take a big jump into ecclesial. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. And then they have something called the Zionic. And you sort of think that's a little Buck Rogers-y to me, you know, Zionic, the Millennial Kingdom and Eternal State. This is passé, honestly. It's not periods of time. I want to make that very clear. We're talking about dispensations. You're not talking a timeline. Now, of course, we're talking about history. So how can you have history, Dr. Zuber, if you don't have a timeline? Well, the point is that you know, history just kind of moves. We have this idea that history is ancient, medieval, modern. Terrible. How about ancient, early medieval, mid-medieval, late medieval, then modern, pre-modern, mid-modern, we're into post-modern. I mean, time, you can't break up eras like that. Secular historians know it. It's not time. It's what's going on. What's happening, okay? And not this morning, but in a future study, we're going to get into how to explain the dispensations and how they come and how they move on. But this is not the way to describe it anymore. And again, the people who are anti-dispensational, they spend a lot of ammunition trying to knock these little pins over. And it's like, go ahead, knock yourself out. I'm not affected by it. This is Ryrie's chart that I took out, put back in, took out, put back in. And I thought, well, as soon as Dale gets his picture, I'll move on. We're good. Okay. Dispensationalism. This is the part that I want to get to. Dispensationalism has a philosophy of history. Okay? Now, the other side sort of has the covenant, they sort of have a philosophy of history. But their philosophy of history is a great deal shorter, right? The philosophy of history, covenant theology, is God created, man fell, Jesus came, heaven is coming. I mean, that's their philosophy as they see it. By the way, they have to figure out then all of this other stuff that goes on in the meantime, which Calvin called the theater of God's glory. Well, that sounds good, but the point is what it meant was that all of this stuff that looks very real to us is just like stage settings in a theater. It's just a backdrop of something so these more important spiritual things can happen. I'm not denying the spiritual things. I'm just saying their philosophy of history is fairly truncated. Our philosophy of history is, again, it's all about the glory of God, as we've seen. It's very much about salvation history that we've seen, in Scripture, creation, fall, redemption. So salvation history. That would be where we would agree with covenant theology about salvation history. It's also very much about geopolitical history. That's where covenant theology would say, no, they don't see that at all. The temporal time-space history, the storyline, and by the way, this is the point in which you're going to shift from thinking history to storyline. That's going to come up in the studies we're going to do in the next few weeks. And the storyline is the storyline of the nation among the nations. I need 6 weeks, Carl. Remember the two that I did on that? I got to do those now. I got to do those over again. The nation among the nations, okay? Does it sound familiar to anybody? Please. I'm working hard, folks, okay? The nation among the nations, all right? My mythical Martian again would read the Old Testament and go, this is what it's all about. It's about this nation, this descendants of Abraham, and God makes them a nation and gives them a land, and then they get kings, and some of their kings are okay, and most of their kings are not okay, and then other nations keep attacking them. They're attacked by the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the other ites, the Assyria, Babylon. And eventually Rome. I mean, it's all about nation and nations. You can't swing a dead cat in the Old Testament without hitting about the nations, okay? It's all about the nations. It's the nations. It's a geopolitical story. This isn't the part that I'm talking about. It merges to me. I don't have to have a particular kind of hermeneutic. I don't have to sort of get real complicated. I just read it and I go, what's this story about? It's about these people, the descendants of Abraham, called Israel, and their nation, and God's dealings with them. All right, woven through that, a part of that story about the nations is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, and the promises that God made to David, and the promises that God made to the nation through someone that is identified as the Messiah. And in that storyline, it was always expected that the Messiah was going to come and do two things. Again, stuff I've taken out, sorry. Two things, and I've done this so many times. You've heard me, I've been here over the last, you would think if you just put all of the things I've done together, you go, Zuber's like bringing things in all along the way. There it is, okay? I just got to get these four lessons done Then we'll take all of what I've done and anchored in the Sundays in July-August and put it into a book, and then everybody will know. True. True. There it is. It's finally there. It's all interconnected. But back to the point, it's the nation, and the nation has this promise of a Messiah, and the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to bring salvation and a king, actually a kingdom, actually the other way around. They were expecting that he's going to come and bring a kingdom, and when the kingdom is set up, he'll accomplish salvation. They were expecting that, but they were expecting kingdom first. So when the Messiah does arrive, he comes and he provides salvation first. Oh, by the way, another thing too is they did not expect two comings. The storyline in the Old Testament says Messiah coming, he sets up the kingdom, brings salvation. That's it. That's what they were expecting. That's what the storyline there. It does create a wrinkle when the New Testament comes and he is the Messiah, but he brings salvation. He waits on the kingdom. And so that's why, you know, this is why we have this conflicting view of understandings. We're going to see. But nevertheless, that's the storyline, the nation among the nations. And out of that, God things work out in dispensations. Again, I gotta disappoint you and say that's going to be more later. Just some key points about dispensationalism. Dispensationalism's philosophy of history is why dispensationalism has traditionally been very interested in eschatology. So let me, again, sort of put something in that I took out. Just the survey that I just gave you on the expectation of the Messiah. The point is there's two comings. He brings salvation first, and then the second, and then the kingdom. They were expecting kingdom and the rest of the story. We believe that all of God's purposes for national Israel will be fulfilled in what is that last dispensation called the millennium. The millennium is the key, right? Now, I know, we're the church. Something coming up later. I didn't make the rapture great again, but I hope to make the rapture great again. It's a future date. But nevertheless, the point is, we are expecting the rapture, but the storyline from the Old Testament, they're expecting the coming of the king and to set up the kingdom and fulfill all the promises. So that's why the millennium is so important to us. To them, it's like, ah. In fact, that's the name of their theology. Ah, millennium. Okay? whatever. Okay? But there's a few post-millennials. You'll hear about that from Phil Johnson tonight, I'm sure. But the point is that this is why we're interested in eschatology. Why are we interested? Okay, back it up. We're interested because this is the world that God has created for his own glory. He's chosen to work through a particular nation to accomplish his purposes, these geopolitical storyline, in order that he might get glory through that in a particular way. And it's like that's all going to come to fruition in time and space and history in the millennial kingdom when the Messiah gets here, the Savior gets here, the second Adam gets here, and all of God's purposes are going to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ in time and space and history in the millennial kingdom. That's why we're interested in eschatology. We're interested in seeing how the story ends, the storyline of God's purposes, but the storyline of national Israel in particular. So eschatology is, again, we've already done this, theological study that seeks to understand ultimate direction of history. So a traditional, this is from Michael Vlock's book on dispensationalism hermeneutics. A traditional understanding, read right there where it says traditional, think covenant theology. And by the way, again, another footnote, it's traditional in the sense that, again, as I said earlier, there are a lot of churches that say they're dispensational or believe in the rapture, or they'll say they're looking for the coming kingdom. But they're really thinking like covenant theologians when they think this is it. And perhaps you've thought this. Look, I have all the respect in the world for somebody like Ken Ham holding up the truth of six-day creation at the Creation Museum, which I have a friend of mine says it's gospel museum. Okay, let's just be honest, okay? You go there, you're supposed to be saved by the end, you know, convinced of six-day creation or not. It's good, and the Ark. I've been to the Ark. Anybody been to the Ark? Okay, yeah, won't float. Tell you, okay?
But it looks
If you see animals walking two by two, don't go there, because the backside is just a building where the gift shop is, okay? just say it. I have all respect in the world for that. But you go to either the Creation Museum or the Ark, and what are you going to see? You're going to see this timeline. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, okay? Which in one sense isn't bad, it's just not complete, okay? That's for them, for the covenant theology side, as we're going to see, that's all they're really worried about. Yet, as Vlach is quoting from Mark Yarborough here, our understanding of the story of the Bible cannot stay only at an abbreviated version, I called it earlier a truncated version. We must at times delve into the details to explain the storyline, and we must accurately account for, here it is, all the elements that account for the narrative. All of the elements. So why do we have so much about the kings in the storyline of the Old Testament? In fact, we don't just have it once, we have it twice. Ever notice that? You're reading through the Bible, and you slog all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and then you got what? 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's sort of like, didn't I just read all this? Okay. Especially the first 9 chapters of Chronicles with just endless lists of unpronounceable Hebrew names. What is going on here? All right. Do you suppose that God's trying to say something? Something important? Something theological? Something about those kind of things? To know what's going on with them. All right. And that is all the elements that comprise the narrative. While systems like covenant theology, and another one we'll briefly mention, progressive covenantalism, focused mostly on individual salvation and spiritual issues, we, and again, I took that other E out, how it got back, I don't know. As we will see, dispensationalism focuses more broadly on God's creation and kingdom purposes. In other words, the nation among the nations. We really believe that God's purposes for the descendants of Abraham, for national Israel, for his people, and we'll talk about that, it's going to be next week, we'll talk about his people, are actually going to happen just as he promised. Right? There is more, in defense of dispensationalism, Mark Snowberger says, there is more to the Bible than mere redemptive history. The Bible is a history of the rule of God as much as it is a history of his saving facts. Now, you know, I have to tell you, and Carl knows this better than anybody, I got into huge trouble because I said that the main storyline of the Old Testament and the whole Bible is God's glory, and there's another storyline that is the nation among the nations, and then there's another storyline. Notice, another storyline called salvation, okay, that God is interested in, and this was a place that they assured me. In fact, I went there to teach on why we should still be dispensationalists and not just covenant theologians, and I thought it was well received until it wasn't, okay? Unfortunately, it wasn't after I was gone, okay? So I found out that they objected mightily to the fact that I suggested that it wasn't all about salvation, that the entire purpose that God has is not all about salvation, okay? And you might be upset with me right now. So if that happened there, I'm going to, just make sure if you're upset with me about this, okay, stick with me. We'll look at it over the next several weeks.
Hey, I'm not upset with you.
Yeah, thank you, Carl. Yeah, actually, Carl invited me to do this, okay. Yeah, and I think he more or less suspected that I was going to say something like this. Yeah, and the point is that I believe that as far as I am concerned, let me be perfectly honest, that it's all about salvation, okay? It's all about, for me personally, what flesh do I have in the pot? What money in the game? What have I got? Skin? What have I got? Me, it's salvation. All right? I got some Jewish friends,
But they're Christians too, so we're good, okay? All right? What do I care about that? Now, let me just say, I know that that's a sort of a natural inclination, and I have to sort of correct myself. I have, and this is what I'm trying to get across, is you need to get, it's not all about you. It's all about God and getting glory. And listen, you don't get to choose how God decides he's going to glorify himself in the end. He does. He's going to glorify himself in Jesus Christ, my Savior. He's going to glorify the world in that the Creator is going to come back and do what the first Adam didn't do, okay? And rule over this creation the way it's supposed to be ruled over for the glory of God. He's going to come back and he's going to keep his promises to national Israel. And my only job there is going to be to say, you did it. You did it. Glorify God, right? I'll be there. I mean, you know, we're told we're going to be there ruling and reigning. I got students, they, oh, I'm going to rule and reign with Jesus? Ooh. And I said, well, no, you're not going to crack the whip on a small village in the Holy Land, okay? This isn't the point, okay? You're not going to rule. You're going to be like with the court of Louis XIV, you know? Louis XIV, the Sun King, whenever he said, we're going to do this, the entire court would go, we're with you, Louis. Yay, Louis. Yay. That's the extent of us. That's what we're going to, which is fine. It's all about the glory of God. And he chose to use this method. And we're going to see what the method was to get him that glory. It's just as much, it's not, but go back up on this slide. They think it's individual salvation. I understand that. It's individual salvation is important. God did have me. And this is sovereign election, Romans chapter 9. This is Jesus Christ on the cross. Here's a little Reformed theology they would agree with. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he had my name on his lips. And yours, if you're one of the elect. He didn't say, it is ready. He said, it is finished. And my salvation was accomplished right then. Salvation is mightily important to me. Right? But he is also king. The cross is vitally important. I tried not to say anything that diminishes it. And yet, I didn't say but. See, there's where I get into trouble. I've learned. So don't say the cross is mightily important, but. Don't say that. And yet. To me, it's the same thing. He's also the king, the crown. If he doesn't come back and wear the crown in time and space and history, how can I be sure that what he did on the cross, because he's the one that said that, I'm going to eat this, drink this cup and eat this with you in the what? In the kingdom. So the point is, it's vitally important, but there's so much more. And friends, when you see this, it will make the Old Testament open up for you even more, if it hasn't already, to see God's storyline, to see how he's working these kinds of things out. The very thing that Carl was talking about, the details, the small things that happen to make sure that those national promises to the descendants of Abraham are going to be fulfilled. All right, so that's not a bad place to stop, although I had planned 15 more slides to get through here, so we'll get there. All right, but we do have, and this is also, I wanted to make sure we had some, did this right. So any drum roll, you know, or ominous music, dun dun dun. Any questions? I am so good. You have no. Oh, we got one down front here.
At the end of Matthew, when it says,
hold on, we got a mic coming.
Mic. Wait for the mic.
At the end of Matthew,
yeah. There you go. Good.
At the end of Matthew, when it says, proclaim the gospel to the end of the age.
Mm-hmm.
What age is it talking about?
Good question. we want a date, don't we? We want the date. Okay, April the 13th, 20, no, let's go on the future further. 5026, okay? All right? If I'm wrong, come and talk to me, okay? Those are statements that are made not in order to give us a particular end of the age. The end of the age comes, we're going to talk about how dispensations move from one to the other and other things. That can, in some context, mean the end of time, or until it's all over, or until the terminus of this particular era, or something like that. When Jesus is talking about we're to preach the gospel to the end of the age, well, it could be the end of the church age. But then again, people are going to get saved. The gospel is still going to be preached during the tribulation. It could be the end of the tribulation. And yet there are going to be people born in the millennial kingdom that are going to need to know, get saved. So the gospel will be there. And it could be, well, in the new heavens, the new earth, everybody's going to be saved there. So it could be the end of that. Okay? So the point is I'm going to ask, did Jesus intend for us to be looking into the date, or what does that mean? It means keep preaching the gospel until you're done, okay? The end of your age is, I won't go there, okay? All right? Until the end of the age, okay? I think the point is ask the right question of the text. Is it giving us, if it's telling us to ask about a timeline? Or is it Jesus motivating us to keep doing it and just keep doing it until the time comes and you'll go, I guess I don't need to do that no more. And he'll let us know. All right? Is that good? All right? I think one of the things, you have to ask the right questions of the text. And we always go to the text and say, that seems like a timeline question to me, but it's not. You know? Okay? I got someone else.
You've probably heard the term leaky dispensation. You had that title, and what does it mean?
Yeah. Dr. John always liked to talk about leaky dispensationalist. Where was I just in one of my classes? I said, I was talking to my D-Lab group. I said, I'm not a traditional dispensationalist. I don't classify myself as a classic dispensationalist. I'm not a progressive dispensationalist. I'm not a leaky dispensationalist. And I'll be honest with you, Tom, I have no idea what that means. Okay? But to be perfectly honest, it doesn't sound good, okay? I mean, John said it, so everybody went, ooh, and I'm going, I'm not leaky, okay? So I think what he meant was in a particular branch of dispensationalism, particularly that came out, not the system, one branch, one part, one element, and if you read the gospel according to Jesus, it was that one element of dispensationalism that was really Arminian, not dispensational, who said you could accept Jesus as your Savior, you didn't have to accept him as Lord. Now, that's where the pinhole of John's leaking went, because that stuff he wanted to leak out.
Can I do a follow-up?
Sure.
Necessarily related to that question, but the Odyssey, the hard thing for people to understand, or all of us to understand fully, is in those decrees, the dark providence.
Right.
Where terrible things happen in this world, and of course we deserve way worse.
Right.
But a loving God.
Yeah. Right. Well, I mean, again, this is the, you know, first I'll say, if I had the answer to that, Tom, I wouldn't be here. I would have written the book, made millions, become famous, and I'd probably be laying on the beach at Waikiki just thanking for God for his not dark providence of letting me figure this out. No. This is the book of Job. I mean, it's right there. And the answer is, look, the interesting thing is, of course, you know, at the end of the book of Job, he lost his home. He lost his kids. He had 7 kids. He had all this stuff. It was all, everything was returned to him again, except for his kids, because he already had his kids. You know, he got 7 more kids, not 14 kids yet. So, in other words, that's an indication it's all going to come back. And I think, you know, people ask me that, and I said, well, you know, that's a very, I don't know. It's a good answer. I don't know. And when you get to heaven, why don't you ask Job? Say, Job, can you explain all that? And Job's going to go,
you know, we're here in heaven. You really care now? I mean, it's, you know, seriously, you know, you'll be in a long line of people that are going to be there to ask Job that. So I don't know. When we've been there 10,000 years, you'll have moved up a few feet. I mean, you know, but the point is that, in other words, I've given you the answer, Tom. The answer is the glory of God. The glory of God. It's there. That's it. That's a tough one for human beings. It's very difficult. You called it dark providence. It's dark. It's just providence. Okay? It's just providence. It's dark for me, but then again, and in fact, you know, don't ask me because my life has been pretty blessed, okay? Go ask Josiah once he's out and see what he'll say. And I know what he'll say. And you know what he'll say.
And that term dark providence is really from Puritan, right?
Right, yeah, right. I mean, I understand what it means. I'm not being pejorative. I'm just saying it's really not. I mean, the point is it's God's providence. And if it's God's providence, it's like, yeah, it's good. On the ordination exam of Puritan pastors, on the ordination exam, one of the questions was, would you be damned to the glory of God? And if you didn't say yes, you didn't get ordained. Okay? You have to get to the point where it's not he must increase, I must decrease. He must be everything, and I must be nothing. And that's a tough one to figure out. Right? So, another one.
I have a pastor friend, and when I asked him one day, 1,000 years, millennium, that the sheep and the goat are going to, lion are going to be together, he said, now is the time because the non-believers are the goats and they are the sheep.
Well, actually, Isaiah, it's wolf and the lamb shall lie down together. And now, if the wolf and the lamb lie down together, it's because the lamb is inside the wolf. So, okay. it's not there. Go back to the question about the end of the age. I know it's going to be 1,000 years because there's a number. You know, they'll say, well, it only says it one time. And I go, it says it 6 times. Okay, it's going to be there. No, this is not the age. This is not the time. Jesus Christ is not on the throne. Jesus Christ is not the ruler of everything. Jesus Christ, it's not here yet, okay?
1,000 years.
It's going to be 1,000 years. It's going to be 1,000 years. Although, again, I think I said before, with the rapture, I think everybody should get their theology. If you're pre-trib, you get to go then. You're mid-trib, you got to wait. Post-trib, you got to. Sorry, you got to get it. And if you're an amillennialist, you know, guess what? While we're all enjoying it, you know, you're working for facilities the whole time. Sorry, Greg. All right, I know that it's over. Can I pray? Let's be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. As we begin to get into this debate, help us to be charitable. Help us to be, however, clear. And just thank you for these dear folks. May you teach them by the Spirit of God in the weeks ahead. And may you get all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.